All right. Well, thank you so much for coming back tonight. So good to see you all. Let me just point out a few things. I do have a little table back there with my book on apologetics. We are finishing up a second one. So this book is designed to take you foundationally from a desire to share the gospel to knowing here's how I can do it. So it's a ground level, as people often say, Mark, you put the cookies on the bottom shelf. What they mean by that is you're a simpleton and you make it easy for us to understand. I'm okay with that. I went to school with James Dolezal and others. I know what brilliance is like, and I know I'm not him. So this, if you say, I want to share the gospel, I really do. I just don't have any confidence. I don't know how. This will take you from the beginning up to saying, I can do this. And then I want to tell you about a conference that we have coming up in Lancaster. Everybody loves to come to Lancaster. Lots of things to do and see there. But we have a conference on holy sexuality coming up the first weekend in October. And we're having Dr. Robert Gagnon, the world's leading expert on what the Bible says about homosexuality. You can go online and search his name. When he debates people who want to say the Bible doesn't condemn this, he rolls over them. No one can beat him in a debate. He's educated at Harvard and Princeton and is a faithful brother in Christ, knows the biblical literature and all the literature around the biblical literature for 3,000 years, what it says on this topic. And he will present over 2 days, Friday night and all day Saturday, a clear, compelling explanation. Here's what the Bible teaches on sexuality. Here's how we as Christians can have clarity. Because there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians and some who call themselves pastors writing books saying the Bible doesn't condemn this. We can embrace this. And Robert Gagnon is crystal clear. So, and then we have a website called Everyone Worships, which you can point an unbeliever to. If you go to everyoneworships.org, it starts with a famous quote by an atheist, David Foster Wallace, who was an atheist all his life, and he actually says there's no such thing as atheism, there's no such thing as not worshiping, everyone worships something. And it moves from that quote by an atheist down into a gospel presentation. So we are a ministry supported by faithful believers. We have no big corporate sponsors or anything like that. And our goal is simply to equip Christians all over the world. And our book and our material have gone to places like Uganda, France, England, South America, to Brazil and other places where people are using our material. Our goal is just to encourage and to equip you to have confidence that you can have a gospel conversation with anyone you meet anywhere in the world. So that's what we're all about. So let's go to a crash course in apologetics. What I'm going to teach you now, I normally teach in eight one-hour-long sessions. So you have to hang on to your hat, tighten your tie, strap down children and loose belongings here, because here we go. And if you have your Bibles, the first 5 points or so are connected to a text of Scripture. The first point that we're going to look at comes from this morning. So this is a quick review. If you fell asleep, then this is a review. If you were listening, then we'll move through it quickly. But here's the basic principle. Number one, every believer is called to do this. This is not just for professors and pastors. Every Christian is called to prepare themselves to give an answer when asked, how can you believe in the Bible? How can you believe there's only one way? How can you believe that someone rose from the dead? Are you saying that everyone else who doesn't believe in Jesus, the billions of people in the world, are going to hell? What is this Trinity? That doesn't make sense. That's a logical contradiction. We ought to prepare ourselves so we can give answers. So confidence begins with securing your own beliefs. And this is why I often say the best thing you can do to become good at engaging unbelievers with the gospel is not to go do a degree in philosophy or science. It's to know the Scriptures. Now, let me ask you, as a Christian, can you know the Scriptures? Yes. God revealed the Scriptures intentionally so that we might know Him through the Scriptures and so that we can understand truth. So for you to know the Bible and sound doctrine is the best tool. And we were out in the streets of Lancaster yesterday morning for 2 hours with our whiteboard evangelism, our little whiteboard sign that said, "Who is Jesus a myth? Yes, no, or maybe?" Twice we got asked about the Trinity, in-depth conversations. Like people saying, I want to understand this Trinity thing. Was Jesus praying to himself while he was on the cross? So Doctrine is so important to know to become good at apologetics. Preparation is a commitment. I don't know about you, but I love the Summer Olympics. Winter Olympics, yes, but Summer Olympics. Why? Because people spend their whole lives, from the time they're kids, devoted to one particular event sometimes, 8-second event. And they practice it thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And because they're prepared, they're ready to go. So I would say one of the things that we need to learn to do, and you only learn to do this by practicing it, is start having spiritual conversations with people. We'll talk about how to do that at the second half of this crash course. And once you start getting used to that, you'll start to think, wow, I keep hearing this question about, you know, was Jesus a myth? Did he really exist? I better look into that. And that's where Cold Case Christianity that Kendall gave away this morning is so good. I think the best book on that for the average person. And you can only get good at this at practicing. And by the way, if you say, Mark, I'd like to try this whiteboard evangelism thing, we will, if you email me through the website, I will let you know the next time we're doing it. You can come downtown to Lancaster with us. You can sit and observe, listen to us do it. We'll provide you some training, and you can begin to do it, and then bring it back to Limerick, wherever people gather. That's our thought, and we've had people doing it at college campuses and other places. It's a great way if you say, I want to have conversations, but I don't know how to get them started. Now, that's one way, public apologetics. For most of us, it's going to be the people in our lives, neighbors, friends, family members, and you don't have to do both. Some people say, yeah, I love the public square. I love to be put on the spot and to be grilled. Other people say, that's my worst fear. So I would say, don't feel like you have to do that, but we want to provide training for any Christians in the region who say, I'd like to do this, but I want to watch someone do it first. We are happy to help you with that. The manner of our engagement, remember, is gentleness and respect. In 1 Peter 3:15, at the end of the verse, Peter says we engage people with gentleness. We don't push. We don't get in their face. We respect it. So let me just start by telling you the first time I ever tried to use apologetics. I was teaching at Calvary Baptist Seminary in Lansdale, taking classes at Westminster. And doctoral classes, it's a lot of work. 500 pages of reading every week. You got to write 20 single space pages of notes on your reading and come to class to discuss it. So this is probably late October 2006. I just started doctoral work, and I'm sitting in the Starbucks in Lansdale, and I had a stack of books. I had 5 hours set aside. Okay, I got to get my work done. I had taught my classes at the seminary in the morning, had the whole afternoon. And I tell this story in the introduction to my book. So I'm sitting there, and I'm working away, focused, and a woman comes and sits down next to me. And she starts to go like this. And I'm like, what is her problem? And we're sitting really close together. And I realize she wants to talk. I'm like, Lord, I don't have time for this. I'm learning how to engage unbelievers with the gospel. Don't see the irony? I'm learning how to engage unbelievers of the gospel. This person wants to talk. And I fought the Holy Spirit for 10 minutes. No, Lord, I don't have time. And then I started to say, I'm not ready. I'm just starting to learn this. And I'd only been a few weeks into the class. And she would not let up. She wanted to talk. So I closed my book. I turned to her. I said, it sounds like you're having a really rough day. Oh, my insurance company won't cover a procedure. I didn't know what to say. I just listened. I said, I'm really sorry. That sounds frustrating. I'll pray for you. And her head whipped around, and she said, what are you, some kind of religious nut? I said, no, I'm a Christian. I believe God answers prayer. And then I began to do what we'll talk about on the back of this paper. I began to ask questions. What's your religious background? She said, well, I'm an atheist. I said, oh, you don't believe God exists. That's right. And then she said, but really, who knows? Can we really know if God exists? I said, oh, you're an agnostic. She goes, yes, that's what I am. Still didn't know what to say. And I waited a minute, and then she said, but you know, I kind of like to believe that God is everywhere and in everything. I said, oh, you're a pantheist. She goes, yes, that's what I am. And I didn't know what to say. I was just starting to learn this, so I just asked another question. What makes you think God is everywhere and in everything? And she said, I don't know why I think that. I guess I just like that idea. Well, should we believe things just because we like them? All I'm doing is asking questions. She's like, no, that's not a good basis. And inside, I'm like, I'm thinking, this is amazing. All my life, since I was 12 years old and was first trained in evangelism as a seventh grader, I'd wanted to share the gospel well, and it had never happened. It had never gone well. And by this time, I'm in my late 30s, so 25 plus years of trying. And this woman is sucked into the conversation. She's thinking through. She's debating a little bit. I'm asking questions. And a few minutes into that conversation, a man came and sat down next to her and joined us. And I thought they were together. I said, are you two together? They said, no. He said, I just heard what you were talking about, and I wanted to join in. I said, well, what's your religious background? And he said, well, I was born and raised in a cult. I said, ooh, tell me about that. Sounds so interesting. And he started to tell me all about this cult he had grown up in and how he had abandoned belief in God as a result. Folks, that conversation, first time I tried using apologetics, went on for 2.5 hours. You have to understand, in my entire life, I'd never had a conversation about the gospel that lasted more than 5 minutes. And usually it was because I had cornered someone and wasn't going to let them go. And as soon as they could, they got out of there. At the end of 2.5 hours, the guy stood up. He said, oh, man, I got to go. I didn't mean to stay so long, but I don't even know what I believe anymore. Everything I believe when I walk in here, you took away from me. And that's when I realized this apologetic stuff is powerful. And I've had many, many conversations, very rarely 2.5 hours, but many ongoing conversations with people for years now that have been effective, that have torn down some of their beliefs. And we'll talk about that as well. But I want to encourage you that one of the keys here is to be respectful. About 6 months later, I'm sitting in the same Starbucks in Lansdale, and a guy sits down next to me, and he's reading a book by Deepak Chopra, the New Age guru. So as I often do, I start conversations about a tattoo or a sticker on their water bottle. For this, it was a book. I said, that looks interesting. What's that about? He said, oh, it's about self-actualization. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, it's about becoming the fullness of yourself as a divine being. And I began asking questions, and after a little while, he started to push back and say, you know what, I just think everyone ought to do their own thing, and everyone has their own path to self-actualization. I said, well, what if my path to self-actualization is cruelty and aggression? Is that okay? He kind of saw what was coming, so he said, well, I think we each ought to just do our own thing. I said, well, what if I'm bigger and stronger than you, and my path to self-exaltation is to take your wallet from you? I've learned that's not a good thing because it can sound like a veiled threat, and I was not making a veiled threat. So he said, this is what he said, well, if you needed what I had more than I did, I'd give it to you. I said, wow. I said, you're a remarkable person. I don't think I've ever met someone who was that open. I said, but let's take it further. Let's say while you're sitting here, someone goes to your house and cleans you out and leaves you with nothing. He was a smart guy. Well, if they needed it more than I did, then I would give it to them. I said, let's go further. They not only do that, but they steal your identity. And he was sticking to his story. I said, so you wouldn't call the police? He said, no, of course I would. I said, why would you interfere with his path to self-actualization? And then he said, you know what? I don't like to talk about these things with Christians because they don't understand. Like, I think I'm pretty sure I understand, but I respected him. I said, thank you. It's been a great conversation. I've enjoyed it. I'll let you get back to your book. And I went back to doing what I was doing. He went back to his book, and for the next 10 minutes, he didn't turn a page. The wheels are turning. And finally, he closed his book and said, you know that thing that you said about? And we were right back into a conversation about the gospel and about morality. So if you can be gentle and respectful and realize, I don't have to push. If this person doesn't want to talk, that's fine. And that's one of the good signs that the Holy Spirit is not working in that person's heart if they say, I have no interest. Okay, I respect that. Don't worry about that. If the Holy Spirit's working in someone's life, they'll be willing to talk with you. So it's important that we're respectful. And then, as I said this morning, our lives must match our words. As Peter says, have a good conscience. That is, live your life in such a way that there's no hidden sin. You're not living a double life, because that will invalidate, especially if you're witnessing to someone you work with or a family member who knows you well, and you're chain smoking, like, God can deliver you from sin. Well, you've just invalidated that claim because he hasn't delivered you either. So admitting when you're wrong, confessing your sin, seeking restitution from people. When you wrong someone, if you blow up at work, go back to your coworkers and say, "I'm really sorry. What I did was wrong. I shouldn't have acted that way. You know, will you please forgive me?" That will go further than you living a life where they don't think that you're tempted because you're a religious saint. So having a clear conscience. Let's go to number two. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Again, this is an entire hour-long session we're going to squeeze into 5 minutes. God says, I love this. This is the most important thing I learned about apologetics. Romans 1 tells us what God says is going on in the heart and mind of every unbeliever. This changed everything for me because I always thought, I've got to prove God exists before I can start talking about Jesus. And to me, that always felt impossible. How do you prove an invisible God exists? Well, there have been attempts in church history, and historical theology has good arguments from the 12th and 14th century where you can present philosophical arguments, but most people don't care about those. Romans 1 teaches that every unbeliever already knows God, not a God, knows the true God in a relationship of wrath and is actively suppressing the truth. Look at Romans 1:18. The wrath of God against sin is revealed from heaven. What does that mean? Every unbeliever you know, either consciously or subconsciously, knows that they have sinned against a holy God and will someday face judgment. Now that blew my mind. I'm like, what about the atheist? No, he knows and is denying the reality of God because in his heart he knows he's done wrong. This is why people, by the way, will tell you what good people they are. I'm a good person. I give to this charity. I serve at the soup kitchen on Thanksgiving. Why are they telling you how good they are? Because they know they're not. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. Let me ask you a question. If God has shown something to a person, do you think they know it? Yeah. Now, when my wife says, "Can you go grab my keys off the table?" and I go in, I don't see them. And they're there, I'm just not seeing them. Like, when she comes in and shows me, here they are, then I see it. Well, God has shown to them, what has he shown to them? His invisible attributes. Think about this. The invisible attributes of God, which are not visible with human sight or testable by science. What does it say? The invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. That is, God says every unbeliever knows some things that are true about God to the point that, look at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. No one will stand before God on judgment day and say, "I didn't know, I never heard the gospel." No, they know they're guilty and they know God is holy. Now, they need to hear the gospel from us. That's what Romans 10 is all about. How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? But people know they're guilty. And for me, that changed everything. When I'm talking to an unbeliever and we get to spiritual realities and the nature of guilt and the religion in their heart that they worship something, I know that they know what I'm talking about. This is not a foreign concept. I don't need to define sin. Right? They know what's wrong. I have 9 grandchildren with a 10th on the way, from 10 down to 8 months old. You put an 8-month-old in a room and you tell them, "Don't touch." And you walk out of the room, what do? Looking around and they're touching. They know already. So people are aware of their sinfulness. And why is it true that everyone knows God? Look at this point. We live in God's world, right? This is not just a world that came about through blind process of time and chance and doesn't communicate anything, as Darwinianism teaches. No, this world, what does Psalm 19 say? The heavens declare the glory of God. That is, everything about this world and the way it's made, the way it operates, either declares God's glory or, conversely, the effects of the fall. But people know. It's been clearly perceived. So the unbeliever, start thinking about unbelievers in your life. Neighbors, friends, family members, coworkers, acquaintances, classmates. They're living in God's world, and secondly, they're made in God's image. Now, if you were to meet my son, I have a son that just graduated from Westminster, turns 30 in a couple weeks. So he doesn't look exactly like me because my wife's shorter. He's one of the shortest men in the family at 6'2". We go all the way up to 6'9". I'm 6'8". I'm not the tallest. And I have nephews that go down about 1 inch all the way to 6'2". But if you were to meet my son, you would probably know he was my son pretty quickly if he opened his mouth. Because he doesn't look exactly like me, but the poor kid sounds exactly like me. He started going to a new church in the Lansdale area a couple years ago, and one of my old friends messaged me on Facebook, and he said, "I think I met your son today at church." I said, "Oh, why do you think that?" He said, "Because I greeted him, and when he opened his mouth, it was you speaking," right? So if you were to meet him and say, "Are you Mark Farnham's son?" and he were to deny it, it would be laughable. It would be laughable. Why? Because it's so clear. And you know this if you have a child or you yourself are the spitting image of one of your parents. Like, you can't deny it. Everyone knows it's obviously you. I recognize your parents in you. Well, that's what God says about every unbeliever. They're made in the image of God, which means they're made to know God, and they're living in God's world. So when they deny God, they're trying to tell you that the sky is not blue, the grass isn't green. Like, it's so obvious they are well aware of the truth. Notice, secondly, unbelievers then, how do they handle this knowledge if they don't believe in God? They have to suppress the truth about God, and they do that in 1,000 different ways. So this is what I know about every unbeliever I meet. This person knows God is holy and they're guilty. They know some things about God, and they are trying to suppress that. They don't want to face up to it. They could be suppressing it through addiction. What's at the root of people's drug and alcohol and food and sex addictions? It's, I don't want to face reality. I don't want to face my guilt. I don't want to face my life. So when you start telling them about Christ, it's like you're pulling their hands back, and that knowledge of God is rushing in, which is why sometimes people react very strongly. Maybe it's not addiction. Maybe it's they are very religious. You might have a neighbor who's a really faithful Catholic, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu, or a Muslim. Why are they faithful? Because they are aware of their guilt and they are seeking to do something about it. And so all their religious devotion is their suppression of the truth. When you think about suppression of the truth, think about holding an inflatable ball underwater in a pool. What happens? It always pops up, right? John Calvin says the knowledge of God bubbles up like a fountain in every person every day. Think about it this way. Do you know, are you usually aware when you catch a stomach bug? Going through your day, feeling fine, all of a sudden your stomach, and you feel this wave of nausea. And you think, oh, that did not feel good. And then it's okay for a couple minutes. And then another wave comes. I've said this before sometimes in a chanting way, and I've seen people start to get sick in the pew. So, and wave after wave, and what are you trying to do? You're trying to suppress, right? Hold it down. I'm not going to go worship at the porcelain idol. I'm not going to ride the white Honda. I'm going to hold it down. And what usually happens to me, always in the middle of the night, I wake up and I'm rushing to the bathroom. Why? Because I cannot suppress it any longer. This is why you will meet sometimes some people who are who react so strongly when you bring up spiritual issues, because they are actively trying to suppress that knowledge of God in them. Maybe they have a coworker who's witnessing to them, or a sister who's become a Christian, or they're just really aware their life is a mess, and they know that God is one of the ways to deal with that, and they don't want to deal with it that way, and you come along and you're talking to them about spiritual things, and they get really upset. I was over in Royersford a few years ago, and a guy said, "I don't know what to do. Whenever I witness to my brother, he physically attacks me." I said, "Like punches? Oh, yeah, throwing chairs." I said, "Well, you ought to protect yourself, but that right there shows you he is well aware of what you're trying to tell him." Unbelievers, then, we're told in the rest of this passage, we don't have time to unpack all of Romans 1, they exchange the truth for a lie, glory of God for an image, and what is natural for what is unnatural. And as a result, in each of those three exchanges, God hands them over to their desires. And all through the New Testament, rejection of God is frequently linked with sexual sin. So that's not the only one, but Paul concludes in Romans 1 around verses 26 and 27, saying people will suppress what they know to be true so much that they'll even exchange natural sexual affections, men for women with men for men and women for women. It's not the worst sin in the world, but it shows you that people are willing to deny what is obvious in the makeup, the anatomy of our bodies. We're willing to deny and reject that, and that is ultimately an act of rejection of God. And so this is going on in the life of every person, either very consciously or subconsciously. They are rejecting God, suppressing the truth. And part of our job is to tease out what they are trying to suppress, ask questions and talk with them about things. And sometimes you'll meet people who want to talk. Yesterday downtown in the Whiteboard Evangelism, we had at least 10 to 12 people that were willing to stop and talk with us about the answer they gave, is Jesus a myth? And most of them were not believers, some Christians. You know, downtown Lancaster, still lots of Christians walking by. It's just the nature of Lancaster. But some people are willing to talk, and you have to realize, as you think about unbelievers in your life, some will be willing to talk about these things, some won't. Don't get discouraged about the ones who don't want to talk about it. Pray for them. Seek opportunity. But realize the Holy Spirit's not drawing some people, but you don't know who is until you begin to talk to them about spiritual things. Here's another passage we can turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to try to pick up the pace here so we finish at 7:30. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We don't fight with swords and guns. We do not have a jihad to take up. But rather, our weapons have the divine power to destroy strongholds, spiritual strongholds, intellectual strongholds. And then he goes on to explain in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So here's what I'm seeking to do. Think about every unbeliever you know all through their life. Through the things they've learned, the experiences they've had, the thoughts they've had, the influences they have, they're building a block wall of resistance to the truth of God. Right? Because the unbelieving heart is unregenerate. It will only ever choose varieties of sin. So you might come to a person who hasn't really thought much about life, and their wall is only about waist high, but they've been resisting God. Other people, very consciously against God. In Lancaster, we have a group called the Lancaster Free Thought Society. It's a great gathering of atheists, and we've had a great relationship with them through the years. I send my students to their meetings so they can see, here's what real atheists talk about. They're just mad at God. They don't have any good arguments. And we interact with them. I've invited them to my class before to give their best argument for atheism at the end of the semester when my students are trained. Those people have built a wall of resistance. Everything in their life is about against God. Other people, as I said, generally. But think about a Jenga set. You know Jenga? Three wooden blocks, you stack them perpendicular, you build a tower. What's the goal of the game? The goal of the game is to poke at the blocks to see which ones are loose. Right? And you want to remove a block, and then it's someone else's turn. You don't want to be the one to pull the last block out that causes the tower to fall in Jenga. But when you're doing apologetics, I do want to look for their beliefs. Like, oh, okay, you're a pantheist. You believe God's everywhere and in everything. Why do you believe that? I'm looking to see if they have a good reason. And when they don't, I've poked that block out from their tower of belief. We've switched metaphors now from walls to towers, in case you didn't know. And they say, that's a good question. I don't know why I believe that. I guess I just like that idea, but that's not a good reason to believe it. I've removed that block from their worldview. And now I'm going to ask more questions. I'm going to see how far they'll let me go in weakening their belief system. And sometimes, like the very first time in that Starbucks, that guy stood up and he said, I don't even know what I believe anymore. His entire worldview had collapsed and he had abandoned it. By the way, whenever I have these great conversations, I give them my name, phone number, email, and no one ever contacts me again. So I do not know whatever happened to those people. But think of it this way, proclaiming the gospel is a spiritual battle. And therefore, some people will resist, and that's why we continue to be winsome and respectful and gentle, but we come with answers. Because what you'll find is that the Christian worldview can answer every legitimate challenge raised against it. For me, I had to learn that over many years. I took doctoral classes in German philosophy at Villanova. I wanted to know, does philosophy have any arguments that we can't answer? Nope. Philosophy has no arguments that can't be answered. Science, does science disprove Christianity? Nope, science disproves atheism. What about history? Do we have any problems there that we can't support? Nope, history is good. So even though I don't know all the answers, I do know that no matter what I encounter as I talk to these people, they're not going to be able to say anything that I say, oh, we have no answer for that. We do, I just have to know where to go to get it. But it's a spiritual battle. The truth of the gospel has the power to destroy false beliefs and worldviews set in opposition to God. And I would just say that a lot of this, we have to be patient. Sometimes you'll work on someone for years, and little by little, you'll see things happen. My unbelieving friend who took his life before Christmas last year, about 3 months before that, he told me, Mark, there's only one thing I know for certain in life. He's a very bright attorney, learned German so he could read philosophy. I said, what's that? He said, I know for sure without any doubt whatsoever that all religion is entirely man-made. Oh, my heart sank. And he meant Christianity as well. So he didn't believe a thing about it. But then he lost his job about a week later. And then he started to be more serious about life because his job was his identity. Very successful guy. And that's when he said, maybe I ought to come to church with you. I almost fell off my chair. This was a guy that I knew and loved as a friend who had zero interest in spiritual things. And now because he lost his job, he's saying, maybe I should come to church with you. And sadly, he takes his own life before that. I don't know what happened in the days and hours leading up to that. But I would just tell you that you have the ability in knowing the gospel and sound doctrine to destroy false beliefs that the unbeliever has. Here's another great thing. I love this. Number four. God is doing a great work of salvation in this world. Do you realize that? All over the world, people are coming to Christ. Now, you might say, well, what about our church? What about me? I want to see people come to Christ. And I feel that deeply. I want to see people come to Christ through my witness. But we have to remember, it's not our work. This is a work of God. God's Spirit is bringing people to conviction of their sin, showing them Christ through all kinds of means. Gospel tracts found in a gutter, listening to a podcast. We have an intern, Brandon, who runs the Redding Rocks Climbing Gym. Only been saved since his late 20s. I said, how did you get saved? He said, in my late 20s, after living for myself for many years, I was listening to Tony Evans on the radio. He said, I was a delivery driver just flipping through the radio, came across Tony Evans, and he said, I don't know why. I stopped and listened. And I heard the gospel, and I was saved. Like, isn't that amazing? God's doing a work of salvation. And here's what I love. God does not need you. He doesn't need you to reach the people in your life. He doesn't. He can reach them anyway. Remember when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and the crowds are crying, Hosanna, son of David, king of Israel, and the religious leaders say, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said, if they be quiet, the stones will cry out. God does not need you. Oh, good, Mark, thank you. I will not be witnessing anytime soon. But God invites you to participate in their salvation for your joy. Like I talked about this morning, wouldn't it be great if one of your friends, neighbors, family members, acquaintances, coworkers, classmates came to faith in Christ, and then they come back to you and say, thank you. Thank you for witnessing to me. I didn't listen, or I listened, but I didn't show much interest, but I got to tell you, God was working in my life. Our intern, Brandon, when he was 8 years old, his best friend's grandmother would witness to him. And he said, we made this poor woman's life a living hell. We did whatever we could to frustrate her and anger her. And she just would not lose her temper. She just loved us anyways. He said, fast forward 20 years, I come to faith in Christ. I get baptized. I drive to Grammy's house. And I leave a copy of my baptismal certificate with a note thanking her for early in my life being a witness. Who doesn't want that, right? Which Christian... your heart doesn't throb to say, I want to have a part in someone's salvation. So think about this. God doesn't need you, but he says, come be a part of this. You will experience incredible joy. That, you know what? That takes all the pressure off you, doesn't it? You don't have to convince them. You don't have to win them. That's God's job. But God says, come be a part of this. So it is God's job to save, our job to simply tell. I love that. It takes all the pressure off me. All I'm called to do is to tell. And that leads us to the next point. We are called to plant and water seeds of the gospel. One more passage, and then we'll get really practical on the backside. 1 Corinthians 3. The Corinthians had a really difficult relationship with Paul. Some loved him, thought he was the world. Some despised him, thought he was nothing. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? How should you think about us, Paul says, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And then notice the next verse, verse 6. Paul says, when you think about me, I planted seeds of the gospel wherever I went. That's all I did. Paul says, don't think of me as some great apostle. I just planted seeds. That's all I did. Apollos came along after Paul left an area, and he continued to preach and share. He watered those seeds. And notice the end of verse 5, or the end of verse 6. God gave the growth. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. You and I are just the secondary means the Spirit of God uses to share the gospel. He doesn't need us, but he delights in using us. But it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes Christians say, I'd really like to witness, but I don't want to mess it up. I don't want someone to go to hell because of me. My friend, no one goes to hell because you messed up your witness. No one goes to hell because you didn't do it the way you should have. God doesn't need you that much. Spirit of God can lead someone to Christ through any number of means. But he says, come be a part of this for your joy. And now notice in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. It doesn't matter if you're the first person to ever witness to someone or the one who leads them to Christ. It doesn't matter. We have to get away from this idea. This is what I was taught growing up. The standard for success in witnessing is you must lead that person to Christ right then and there. If you don't, you failed in some way. You know what that made me do over time? Just avoid unbelievers. Because I tried really hard and it didn't go that way. And I was told you didn't do it right, so I quit. Can we take the standard of success and lower it way down to here? Any amount of conversation you have with an unbeliever in which you bring up spiritual things is a success. Any amount. You start talking to someone about, you know, how God's really blessed you, and they say, don't talk to me about God. I don't want to hear about it. And they walk away. You have succeeded in bringing up God to their consciousness. And you don't know what the Spirit of God is going to do after that. You've succeeded. And if that's the bar of success is way down here, man, let me add them. I'm going to try wherever I go. And think about Jesus' parable of the seed and the sower. What's the sower doing? He's scattering seed. Is it all falling on good ground and growing to fruit? No. But the sower's just being faithful, right? Some of it lands on hard ground. The birds come and eat it. It's Satan removing the word. Some of it falls on thorny ground, rocky ground. But some falls on good ground. So here's what I need to do. I need to be ready to start conversations with people wherever I go. I carry Gospels of John. That helps too. But I avoid the, here, can you read this? It changed my life. Unless I'm going through a drive-through, right? Because I want to have a conversation. And that's a big change in the way that I was taught. But every encounter with an unbeliever is an opportunity to plant seeds. And whether the unbeliever repents or not, if I have challenged their beliefs and presented any part of the gospel, it is a success. So can I tell you that this week, you can have a successful gospel conversation. You don't have to get all the way through the story of Jesus. That might go that way. But even if you challenge someone like, hey, what's your religious belief? Do you believe in God? Why not? Why? What's he, she, it, or they like in your mind? You're raising questions. And you know what? A lot of people believe things that they have no argument for. So when you raise the question, they start thinking, yeah, I think there's a God, but you know, I've never really wrestled with that question. And this person's asked me this question. I wonder if I should look into that. You don't know where the Holy Spirit's going to take that. That's the exciting part. God brings the harvest in his time, and those who plant and water the seed will receive their reward. I think about when I was a pastor, I had a guy in my church. We called him Big Pete. It was obviously not his real name, but He was a big guy, 6'3", 300 pounds. Former Hell's Angel motorcycle gang member. If you know anything about the Hell's Angels, they are not to be trifled with. I'd been his pastor for several years when it suddenly dawned on me, someone witnessed to this guy and led him to Christ. I was like, I can't wait till Sunday to ask Pete how that happened. So I said, Pete, how did you come to Christ? Because if I had met you before Christ, I never would have witnessed to you. You scare me. And Pete said, oh, Pastor, by the time I heard the gospel, I was so tired of my life of sin, the violence, the immorality. And he said, I was standing on a street corner, and a little Baptist preacher in a polyester suit walked up to me and started telling me about Jesus, and I went down just like that. This is a great principle. Don't prejudge people. You don't know whether they're interested or not. What do we tend to do? We tend to look around and think, okay, who do I think will respond well? Well, there's some teenagers. They're scary. I'm not going to bother with them. There's a guy with a tattoo. That's kind of scary too. This guy, he's dressed in a really nice suit. He probably doesn't need Christ. And what do? We prejudge. If God puts someone in your life, consider that a divine appointment. Say, okay, Lord, you gave me this neighbor, and I've got a really trying neighbor. He's an older, divorced man, bitter, not nice at all. His yard grows into my yard, and there's nothing I can do about it. Oh, it's really hard to love him enough to witness, and I've tried several times, and he considers himself an intellectual and has all these arguments and doesn't want to hear it. But the truth is, I don't know where his heart is now. A year ago, I knew where it was because we talked about it, but his heart could have changed. That coworker, that friend, that neighbor, this is where we have to be persistent and say, Lord, if you put me in a position to have a conversation with them, I'm going to do it. So let's go to the back page then. Very quickly, 3 minutes each point here, and then we'll take some questions. We aim for conversation rather than confrontation. I am not encouraging you to go confront someone and corner them. Sadly, some people are drawn to apologetics thinking, yeah, I just want to give it to them. Just let me corner them and unload. We don't want to give the gospel burp. Remember the gospel burp from this morning? Tell the whole story of the gospel. Excuse me, sir. You know for sure if you die, take it to heaven, take it. Oh, I feel so good. I shared the gospel this week. And that coworker says, I will never talk to that person again. No, we want to have conversation, which means we want to ask questions first. This is important. Ask questions first about what they believe. No one ever taught me this in all the evangelism courses I took growing up. It was always you start where you believe and you get the whole story out. So we seek to engage unbelievers in conversation in a gentle and respectful manner. And no matter how the person responds, we do not stoop to arrogance, antagonism, or insult. The founder of the local atheist group in Lancaster, I used to invite him into my class every semester at the end of the semester. And before then, we'd go out for coffee. He was the leader of the atheists, and he was proud of that. He was always trying to convert me to atheism, always presenting arguments to me. He would never concede when I was right and he was wrong. He would never admit that. And after a while, after a few years of this, I thought, I'm not doing this anymore. I can't stand this guy. Like, he was just arrogant and condescending. And I determined in my heart, I'm wasting my time. And every time as we were standing up to leave, he'd say, this was fun. Let's do it again. Fine. Okay, if you want to, I will continue to talk with you about this. So realize that you may have conversations with people who insult you. 7 times in 1 Peter we are told you're going to be insulted, reviled, spoken evil of, maligned. Don't respond in kind. 7, we ask questions to understand their beliefs and identify their authority. So this is key. And by the way, this method takes, again, all the pressure off you. I'm not telling them anything about what I believe at first. I'm starting where they are. So what's your religious background? What do you think of this thing that's happening in the world? Why do you think people do that? We're asking questions, and you want to find out where they are. Don't rush into telling what you believe yet. Start with where they are, and what you'll find is most people, when you start with where they are, what they believe, they will be drawn into conversation. So we begin every gospel encounter with an exploration of the non-Christian's beliefs. Look at Jesus in the Gospels. He doesn't launch right away with everyone, "I'm the Messiah, do you believe it?" No, he starts with the woman at the well, right? Asking her questions. And that draws her into the conversation. So think about how to do that. One of the hardest things to teach Christians in learning to do apologetics is stop talking and ask questions. It's the hardest thing because most Christians have been trained. You got to get the story out. Get right to Jesus. This person may be more concerned about why God allowed their sister to die as a child. You can't skip over that. You've got to start there where they are. And you'll find if you start with where people are, they're willing to talk many times. So we listen and ask questions in order to understand them better. Don't rush into what you believe, into the gospel. Start with where they are. Draw their interest into spiritual things and ask questions that challenge them about what they say, about what they believe. So number 8, we do an internal critique of their beliefs. What does that mean? As the person starts telling you what they believe, think about it this way. Do you remember the first time you walked into this auditorium, the sanctuary? You look around. Oh, that's interesting. Okay. Beautiful chandeliers, flowers on the windows. Oh, look at that. Not many churches have that. What do? You look around to see what's there. You want to understand their beliefs, and then you begin to ask questions. Hey, in your belief system as an atheist, how do you know what's right and wrong? What's your standard for right and wrong? Let them answer. By the way, there are no good answers for that question. You know, in your belief system, in your view, what's wrong with the world? These are called worldview questions, and we have a free infographic, not this one, but the other one back there, on worldview questions you can ask. Hey, what do you think is wrong with the world? And listen. Just listen. What they're going to do is they're going to say some things that are right, and they're going to say some things that are wrong. How are they going to get some things right? Because they're made in the image of God living in God's world. So they're going to get some things right, and they're going to get other things wrong. And when they get something right, you can say, that's interesting. As a Christian, I agree with you, but here's why I agree. I believe God has created the world perfectly, but we fell into sin. The world's under a curse. And all this evil that we see is a result of people rejecting God. Why do you think people do such heinous things? And take the time to listen. And you're sharing some of your beliefs and listening to theirs. And you'd be amazed how people are willing to have that give and take with you many times. So using questions, we seek to show the unbeliever that their beliefs contradict each other. Here's a classic one. So you believe in evolution, that there is no God, that the world came about through time and chance. So how should we view other people? If you're an accident of nature and I'm an accident of nature, isn't it logical to say that I should just seek my own propagation of genes and not worry about yours? Like, shouldn't we look out for our own selves? Richard Dawkins taught this in his book, The Selfish Gene, that your genes, your DNA, are programmed to propagate your genetic code and not others. So if Richard Dawkins is right, then I really shouldn't care too much about other people. I got to look out for myself. Do you think that's how we ought to live? No, I think we ought to look out for other people. Well, that makes sense in the Christian worldview because we believe everyone's made in the image of God and we're not an accident of nature. But I don't see how that makes sense in your worldview. Can you help me understand? So I'm asking questions, asking them to show their belief system. And here's what I know. Every worldview that rejects Christ is internally contradictory. You can't tell someone they're an accident of nature, then tell them that they ought to treat other people with dignity. This comes from the Christian worldview. Treat people with dignity because they're made in the image of God. They're trying to hold these both things. I'm going to say, nah, I'm not going to say it like that. That's condescending. I'm going to say, you can't do that because if we're an accident of nature, there's no compelling reason I ought to treat people nicely. And then I'll say this. I think your intuition is right, that we ought to treat people with love and dignity. But you ought to consider the Christian faith because it makes sense. Your worldview, we should each seek our own. Do you want to live in that kind of world? And I'm just asking questions to get them to think and think through their contradictions. Using questions, we seek to show the unbeliever that their beliefs are contrary to the facts. Some people will say things like, well, we don't even know if Jesus really lived or not. Well, can I tell you something? There's not a single historian in the entire world who teaches at a university or a college or is a recognized scholar who doubts that Jesus lived. So much so that the leading critic in the world of the Bible, Bart Ehrman, wrote an entire book arguing from a historical perspective, we have no doubt that Jesus lived. So one of the leading atheists and critics in the world says, there's no doubt Jesus lived. So if someone says, oh, Jesus is a myth, he didn't even exist, I'm going to trot out this atheist who wrote an entire book defending the truth of Jesus' life. And using questions, we seek to show the unbeliever that their beliefs cannot actually be lived in the manner they describe. That is, some people will say, well, we just need to love one another. My question is, how's that going to happen? Has that happened anywhere in the history of the world where people just love one another? All on their own, without belief in God, without any compelling reason? See, I think what you're looking for is a world in which our hearts are made right. That's exactly what the Christian world promises, that when Christ returns, he's going to make our hearts right, and we are going to love each other truly in the kingdom of God. So would you like to hear about how that's going to happen? Because I'm not sure how you describe it could ever actually be. And you're leaving little tidbits of ideas out there for people to draw them to the truth of Christianity. Very quickly then, what's the end goal? The end goal is to present Christ as the answer for their questions. And you may not get to Christ. That person may say, thank you, I really don't want to talk about this anymore. Don't push. Trust the Spirit of God. But my goal always is to, how do I clear away these objections so we can get to Jesus? My question is always, what are you going to do with Jesus? So each conversation is tailored to the unbeliever's particular objections and beliefs, so there's no script. And this is what throws people off. How many of you ever learned Evangelism Explosion from D. James Kennedy? A wonderful program for its time. The problem is you deal with every single person the same way, following the order of the script. But as you know, you meet entirely different people. You might meet a person who's an anarchist and a nihilist. Everything is absurd. There's no meaning in life. They don't believe in anything. You have to go differently. So I've been told, I myself don't dance for good reason. No one wants to see a 7-foot white guy dance. But I've been told when you're dancing with someone in a classical style, you pay attention to where the other person steps and moves and you respond. That's what apologetics is like. Every person I deal with is different. But I'm going to ask some of the same questions, and I'm going to go different directions depending on how they respond. And that makes it a little more complicated than a script. Rather than we listen for the heart of their objection and present Christ as the only rational and satisfying answer to their questions, their longings, and their searching. That is, I want to figure out, what is this person's objection? If they say, what about the problem of evil and suffering? There's so much evil and suffering in the world. How can there be a good, all-loving, all-powerful God? You have to figure out, does this person want an answer or do they want my sympathy over something they've suffered? John 11, Jesus goes to Lazarus's tomb after he's died, and he deliberately does not go while Lazarus is alive and sick. And if we had time, we could unpack that whole thing. Jesus deliberately says, I am not going to Lazarus now while he's still alive, so that you might believe and so that God may receive glory. Shows up on the scene. Martha comes out. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. That's an accusation. An implied accusation. Why didn't you come? You could have healed him. We believe in you. And Jesus recognizes Martha's looking for answers. So he said, your brother will rise again. I know he will rise again in the last day at the resurrection. Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection. She needed theological truth. But Mary comes out shortly after that, says the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And what does Jesus do? He looks around at everyone weeping, and he weeps with them. Tim Keller used to say, Martha needed a ministry of truth. Mary needed a ministry of tears. So the number one objection of the Christian faith is a problem of evil and suffering. And you need to listen carefully. Does this person want to know if I care? Or are they asking seriously, I want an answer? Because those are two different directions to go in the conversation. So I want to listen for the heart of their objection. And then finally, if it keeps going and you're like, wow, this person's interested, they're asking questions, and I'm able to present the gospel, what do I do? Well, then you kick into evangelism. We call on believers to repent and believe in Christ. That's Mark 1. 14 and 15, Jesus came into the world preaching the good news of the gospel, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I tell them about their sin, that you're guilty before God because you've broken his law, and Jesus died to pay the price for your sin. And you can believe in what Christ has accomplished on the cross for you. You can't do anything to earn it. All you can do is cast yourself on him, and he will save you. So the goal of every encounter, and I don't always get to Jesus, especially in chapter 10 of my book, we talk about ongoing relationships. You're not going to get to Jesus every time you see your brother or sister or that coworker. It might be bits and pieces. Hey, Christian coworker, did you see that evil thing that happened in the world? Where was your God? Don't worry about getting to Jesus. They might just want to know, do you have an answer? Do you care? But the goal is always to help the unbeliever see their guilt before God and to show them Christ. And we encourage the unbeliever to put their trust entirely in Christ for their salvation. And typically, if it gets to that point, I'll ask them, is there anything keeping you from putting your trust in Christ right now for the forgiveness of your sins? So if you get that far, don't say, hey, this was a great conversation, thanks very much. No, call for a decision because the Holy Spirit might be working in their hearts. So this is a crash course in apologetics. I have many YouTube videos where I go into each one of these in much greater depth. But can we take questions for just a couple minutes? Anything I've said tonight that have raised questions for you?
What would be the response to linguistic theft?
What, can you explain what you mean by linguistic theft?
Theft is, when we use the word gay, when we use the word rainbow, things like that, that they've distorted words to mean something totally different than what Christians
especially with the LGBTQ community.
Yes, that's correct.
One of the ways you could go is to say, do you know why we have rainbows? Here's the Christian explanation. Or why do you use the language that you use for these things? Like asking questions is easier for people to stomach than to say, no, you're wrong. Now, there are times where I'll say, no, you're wrong about that. That's not what the Bible says or what it means. But always I want to ask questions to show them my interest, but to challenge them on what they believe. And sometimes you'll find people who've really thought through these things and they have answers. And internally, you're going to have to be saying, all right, Lord, you got to help me out here. But if you encounter something you don't know, it's perfectly okay to say, that's a good question. I really don't know the answer. But yeah, the LGBTQ question and abortion, they're not really apologetic questions, but many times for people, those are gatekeeper questions. If you don't answer the way they like, they don't want to talk to you anymore. But if that happens, I'll even say, so now, let me ask you a question. Why is your identity wrapped up in your behavior? Do you feel that this is who you are, and why is that? Where do we get our identity? Put questions on them that force them to answer and know that there are not good questions. Thank you. Good question. Someone else?
Quick question. So, like, the Vantillian approach is obviously very successful. That's why we use it. But, like, a presuppositional conversation requires a good faith discussion and time. So if you're engaging somebody who is a bad faith actor or you're constrained on time, what's the best, backup method, if you will, that you
okay.
would use?
Yeah, it's the same method. I'm just asking them questions about what they believe. Do you have any faith? Do you have any religious belief? I like the worldview question. So what do you think is wrong with the world and what would make it better? I can get right to the issue with someone quickly. Now, if you're talking elevator speech, I'd rather carry a Gospel of John to say, hey, I don't know you. We're getting off this elevator in 5 seconds. But can I tell you that the message in this little booklet from the Bible changed my life? But I have found questioning their objections, challenging their objections, the most powerful way. We do use evidence. This is what I've been teaching is called the presuppositional method developed at Westminster Seminary. We do use evidences, but everything is an evidence. Everything in the world cries the glory of God. So I can use anything that happens in the world to point to Christ. It's a great question.
Thank you.
You mentioned very briefly that science disproves atheism?
Yes.
Can you just, in 2 or 3 sentences, follow through with that?
Yeah. One of our affiliate apologists, his name is Mark LaMontia, he was the senior scientist at DuPont Chemical up until the time he retired a couple years ago. He just did a presentation that will be on our either podcast or YouTube channel in the next week or two, and it's entitled, Does Atheism Disprove Christianity? No, it disproves science. And he was an amazing scientist and inventor, and he shows how atheism makes science impossible. So rather than try to explain that, I will just direct you to our podcast and YouTube channel. In the next week or two, that will be released. I don't want to keep you too long.
One of the difficulties for people that are in the working world is to witness for Christ, because the employer will threaten them sometimes that of termination. So how can they really witness? Again, they have times where they can during lunch and things like that where they're not impacting their work schedule. But what would your response be to that?
Yeah, I love worldview questions. Hey, why do you think we're here? Or did you hear about that thing that happened? Why do you think things like that happen in the world? Those aren't directly religious, and you're questioning. And then if the person gets interested and says, you know, I don't know, what do you think? I think you can say, hey, why don't we go to lunch afterward or meet after work? Or in some cases, you ask me so I can tell you what I believe. But worldview questions are very indirect and aren't overtly religious, and yet they get right to the heart of the issue. Great question. At this point in my college classes, everyone's like, don't ask questions or let us go. But there's always some people that have to have their questions answered, and we're done. Thank you. I'll be in the back. I'll be in the back if you'd like to purchase a book or anything or talk more. I'd be happy to talk.
Thank you, brother, for giving us your day today, your time. It felt, I don't know about you, it felt like... If you've been out to eat with someone and you get something that you know you like and they get something and you look over and you're like, that looks really good, and they give you just a bite of it, and then you look back and you're like, I'm not sure I want to eat what I have anymore. Today was a lot like, I just enjoyed what I tasted and I would like a lot more. And I hope, brother, I hope many of you will go online, either on his podcast or YouTube. You can look up and listen to more of what is produced there. You'll be inspired to, whether it's read a book or just grab a sheet of paper or something that will help us all be better witnesses of Christ. And what a lot of what he talked about today wasn't so much of evangelism. It was almost pre-evangelism. The tilling up the soil, removing the rocks, taking down the trees, anything that's going to obstruct the sower coming through and being able to spread the seed. And that's what we hope to do, is we build relationships with people as we have conversations with people. And so I hope you were blessed by this. I was blessed by this. And if for no other reason, it was a success. And so I'm thankful that we had him. But it is so good for us to be challenged and reminded of all of these things. I don't know what was beneficial to you. I'll pick out a couple of things that were just incredibly helpful for me. When he talked about how sharing the gospel, God gives us, he calls us to share the gospel. I often think of it as an obligation. And he marked it out as God giving us an opportunity to share in his joy. God is saving people. And who of us has not, when we have had an opportunity to share Christ with others, whether they receive him or not, haven't you felt just walking away, that was so wonderful? I loved that so much, being able to talk about Christ with someone who doesn't know them, or when you are able to finally either meet with someone and talk with them whom you have shared the gospel with them in the past, or and they have finally now believed, or they believe there because of what you've shared. Don't you just, your heart erupt with joy? That is the Lord working in that situation, and we get to participate in it. And I hope we will, as individuals and as a church, experience that by God's grace more and more and more. And then I loved his call to action there, to seek not merely to have the gospel burp or to have the drive-by gospel witness, but to engage people, to almost drop through questions, drop a pebble in their shoe. Their mental shoe, rather, not their real shoe, but to drop a pebble in their mental shoe that by God's grace, at some point, they're going to have to take it off and deal with that question. And that's by God's grace what we're hoping to do, and I hope you were encouraged in that. Let's pray, and then we will be dismissed. I encourage you, stop at the table before you leave. Have an opportunity now to talk with one another, encourage one another in this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what we have heard tonight. I pray, oh God, that you would arm us with your spirit, that we may grow in courage, in wisdom, and in love for those around us. I pray that you would help us, O Lord, as we seek to be lights in this world as you call us to be. Be glorified, O God, we pray, as a result of what we have heard this day. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so very much. Go in the name of Christ.